Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have with us Larry Bean. He is the pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana. He is also the sermons editor for Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and our blogger extraordinaire on the Goddess blog. Welcome back, Larry.
Thank you, Jason. It's wonderful to be back.
Now, you have often written on the blog and elsewhere, and probably even spoken about these things, even on the podcast in the past, that there is in history certain watershed events, defining moments that mark the differences between people of faith and those who have no faith. It defines very clearly the differing worldviews from which these two types of people operate. And one of those moments that you have talked about is the burning of Notre Dame and how the Christian people, how they viewed that and what they saw going on, how the Muslims in Paris and then even just Parisians themselves, how they viewed it, so entirely differently, and what is at stake within our culture. Could you talk a little bit about what you mean and what you see as kind of the dividing line?
Sure. Worldview is really, really an important, it's an important thing for us as Christians. You know, we have the task of evangelism. We have to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And of course, in different cultures, Western civilization has some leftover of Christianity in it. Obviously, if you're a missionary in an area that is completely foreign, you have a different approach entirely. But what's interesting is we're finding that in the West, we are becoming a mission field, essentially. A lot of people speak of sort of a post-Christian culture that we have, a post-modern culture that we have. And we are in a rapid period of change. If you're around my age, I'm in my mid-50s, you know, watching the Berlin Wall come down, watching the collapse of the Soviet Union was huge. That was one of those watershed events that you talked about. And in our own day and age, you know, watching the fallout of the fire at the Notre Dame Cathedral in many ways brought a lot of this idea of worldview and where people are coming from to the forefront. And just sort of, I found it very interesting because, of course, France is very secularized and it's also very Islamized. The churches are empty and the mosques are full. Of course, there's the heritage of the French Revolution, of the secularism that happened after the Reign of Terror and so forth. And so, it's really very interesting to see how people reacted to the cathedral. Traditionalist Christians really saw in that a very sad and symbolic fall of Christendom, in a sense, in the West and in Europe, the destruction of the Christian ethos and worldview of Christianity itself being marginalized within, you know, the cathedral. Of course, there were some Muslims who were looking at this as kind of a vindication from God, from their God, that a revenge upon Christianity, upon Christendom, especially for the Crusades and whatnot. Then you had the secularists they had a very interesting response. Of course, people saw the tragedy of the fire in terms of, well, these are historical artifacts, and this is sort of this is like a museum burning. This is terrible. And And then when people start to think, okay, where do we go from now? Because, you know, God be praised, the cathedral was not completely destroyed. And in fact, the damage was not as bad as what a lot of people had thought. And fortunately, a lot of the artwork and the artifacts, the beautiful windows, the structure is sound and it can be rebuilt. It's going to be a Herculean task to rebuild it. But now the big question is, what's the rebuilt cathedral going to look like? And that also is going to be a reflection of the people of France and of how people see moving forward into Western civilization in the 21st century. What is this 850-year-old cathedral, this sort of center of Christian France, of Christian Paris, what is it going to look like now? Is it going to have a minaret on top? Is it going to be green, like a greenhouse to reflect the new environmental viewpoint? Is it going to be sort of a like the coexist bumper sticker with a little bit of this and a little bit of that? Is it going to be just a secular, like a museum now? Or is it going to be a restored Christendom? Is it are they going to put the cathedral back the way that it was? And is it going to make people appreciate the Christian heritage of the West and of France again? Where we go from here is going to be very, very interesting.
Yeah, because Notre Dame is unique in the Roman Church because it is not owned by the Roman Church. It's owned by Paris itself. And so this really does bring up the question of whose worldview will predominate in terms of its restoration. And those competing worldviews, whether it be Christian or secular, like unto what happened during the French Revolution when the Our Lady of Notre Dame was reason and not the Mother of Our Lord, which one is going to win out? And who's actually going to be making these decisions? And is it really going to come down to who the decision makers are and what their worldview is?
Yeah, you know, in terms of myself, my own education, I feel like my education is deficient in when it comes to the French Revolution. It's not something that I studied a whole lot. And I think that we really probably should delve into it more. You know, as Americans, of course, we study the American Revolutionary period, but the French Revolution was a true revolution. The American Revolution was just sort of a change at the top in who's going to govern at the very top. But life went on as pretty much the same way after the revolution. But the French Revolution really was a worldview revolution in terms of especially the relationship of the church to the state and the relationship of what kind of a state people were going to have. But like, for instance, you know, we're studying the book of Genesis in Bible class in my congregation. We just started up another study of Genesis, which we haven't done for about 15 years. And of course, you know, the creation is a 7-day affair, 6 days plus a day of rest. And the whole world operates on a 7-day week. I mean, it's remarkable. Communist China, you know, any of the remote regions of the world, everybody's on a 7-day week. And there's really no reason for that other than the fact that that's how we're created. That was the created order that God established in the beginning. Now, during the French Revolution, they wanted to abolish even the 7-day week. They went to a decimal-based week, a metric week. They had the month had 3 10-day weeks. The clocks changed. They implemented a 10-hour day. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but they wanted to completely de-Christianize, they wanted to completely upset the old order. Anything that smacked of anything left over from Christianity, they wanted to redo. They redid the calendar. They redid the months of the year. They redid all the feast days of the year. They redid the days of the week. Everything had to go. And of course, as you mentioned, they even, and it wasn't just symbolic, they actually removed the statue of the Virgin Mary from the Our Lady Cathedral and replaced it with the goddess of reason. And it remained this way for a few years until, you know, the Reign of Terror finally came to an end. There was some resettling. You know, Christianity was re-legitimized. The statue was put back. The, you know, and of course that led to Napoleon and all of that. But one thing that did stand with the French Revolution is the ownership of the church buildings. It's interesting because we assume that the church, the Catholic Church, owns its buildings, but it doesn't. In France, the government owns those buildings because they took them over during the revolution and never gave them back. So in a sense, the church buildings are leased by the Christians, at least the old Roman Catholic ones, are essentially leased, and the government owns them. So the government, if the government wants to put a minaret on top of the Notre Dame Cathedral, they can do that. And it will be interesting to see how much voice the church has. And if they have a voice, how will they use that voice? Will the Roman Catholic Church in France argue for traditional Christendom in its architecture? Or will the church actually lead the charge to water down its own worldview and to incorporate a kind of religious pluralism that's very popular in Western Europe? It's going to be really fascinating to see how this proceeds.
Indeed. And this really brings to the forefront what every pastor and congregation, even the Missouri Synod itself, faces daily, even though we might not feel it in the same way in terms of the burning of our churches. But the question always seems to be, will we contend for historic biblical Christianity, or will we cave into what we might consider the prevailing winds of our current culture? Could you talk a little bit about how we should view our own task as pastors in moving forward and contending for that biblical truth and that historic Christianity? What are the things that we need to point to and grasp and hold on to?
Yes, it is a very difficult time to be a sort of biblical Christian right now. Not completely unlike being a churchman during the time of the French Revolution. They haven't gotten the guillotines out, at least at this point. That's not to say that.
Thank God.
Yes, but you know, it's sort of like I remember a term that was used by, I believe it was the Reverend Friedrich Ziedenfall in Sweden. As many of our listeners may know, Sweden is a Lutheran country, a Lutheran heritage. But in the 20th century, the state church, being taken over by a left-wing government, forced things like women's ordination and the promotion of homosexual unions and such on to the church. Now, a lot of the church was complicit, but there's a faithful remnant in Sweden as well. And the way that the corrupt bishops of the Church of Sweden, they basically set it up so that faithful men could not be ordained. And Pastor Ziedenfall referred to that as the gray martyrdom. You know, they weren't cutting anyone's heads off, but what they were doing was they were freezing out confessional Lutheran biblical Christian men from seeking ordination. And the idea is to sort of freeze them out. And then over time, as their hair turns gray, they die off. And then the church is taken over by the sort of kind of almost a Fabian turtle approach to destroying Christianity. Not with a guillotine, but more with just sort of a holding pattern and waiting for the biblical confessional element to die off because they've been frozen out of a position of authority. Of course, then when they were able to get a faithful bishop consecrated from the Bishop of Kenya, who then sent a missionary bishop to Sweden, that kind of messed up their plans a little bit. And there are faithful Lutheran pastors being ordained and faithful congregations that are happening in Sweden, apart from the corrupted apostate Church of Sweden. And it's a very sad thing because it used to be a very faithful church. That is the church that gave the world Bishop Bo Yeerts. And it's the church that evangelized Africa. You know, Africa is the largest center of Christianity and of Lutheran Christianity on the planet. And those missionaries that brought Christianity and Lutheran Christianity to Africa were largely Scandinavian. They were very, very faithful. But it didn't take very long at all for all the dominoes to fall and for the institutional Church of Sweden to become rotten to the core. And I think we have to understand it. We are in this worldview stuff. It isn't just sort of politics. I hear some Lutherans will say, well, we shouldn't talk about politics, or, you know, maybe we're talking about abortion too much or whatever. Can't we just talk about the gospel? Well, this is the gospel. We have to contend for the faith in a very hostile political culture. And there's a time when we need to be internally oriented towards our parishes and towards our parishioners, but there's also a time when we need to turn our face toward the world and confess. And the time that we live in now is a time of confession. And I'm not sure a lot of our Lutheran brothers and sisters really see that quite yet. If they live in a kind of in a nice sort of safe Midwestern Lutherland kind of existence in a bubble, they may not see the danger that we are in, or the need to have very strong shepherds who are going to be willing to shepherd the flock in difficult times.
That brings up a point that I think we should probably clarify. You brought up how some people say, can't we just preach the gospel? But the gospel, when it is preached, is not an abstract thing, but does take root in a particular time and place. It's not just nice thoughts, but it involves the entire person. It involves the entire life. So how could someone preach the gospel and not take into account all the things that are going around? It kind of reminds me of Martin Niemöller, that German pastor during the rise of National Socialism in Germany, when he has that quote about, first, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unions, and I didn't speak out because I was not a trade unionist, so on and so forth. And then he ends up and says, then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me because he did not speak and preach and confess as he was called to do by the Holy Scriptures. It seems to be the case that no matter where you are, even if you are in one of those Lutherland bubbles, that there are windows into what you're talking about, perhaps more easily seen in larger cities and in other places, but there are windows into this challenge of worldview, Christian versus secular, Christian versus Islam or other religions, that is going on, and that our people are in and among these worldviews more often than they are in and among the Word of God, the liturgical setting of the church, the preaching of the church, its doctrine and teaching, and that since they are in and among it so much that they don't even realize how much they have been affected by it.
Yeah, it's one thing where you really see it is in education, for instance. A lot of our it's sort of a dream if you're a Lutheran parent and your kids are growing up, and then they you want to give them a good Lutheran education, and then they want to go to college. Well, naturally, wouldn't you want them to go to one of the Concordias, right? And because of the Lutheran ethos and, again, the worldview, the Christian worldview that's being taught, to be surrounded by, brothers and sisters in Christ on a Christian campus. And over time, though, and I know our Concordia system is pretty diverse. We have, there are different cultures, different levels of devotion to the faith at different institutions. But I think a lot of parents may not realize that the inroads that secularism has made into even our churches, universities. Concordia University Chicago is in the process of calling a new president, with Dr. Gard retiring. I think Dr. Gard was, I think you and I both had Dr. Gard as a professor. A remarkable, remarkable man, a remarkable Christian. I'm honored that Dr. Gard was one of my professors. I was in his classroom when 9/11 happened, that moment that it happened, and he was a military chaplain at the time. I'll never forget it. And of course, Dr. Gard served faithfully at Concordia University Chicago, but now he's retired. And I was looking at some of the, there was a forum, a couple of forums. I was looking at the videos recently about where they the candidates for president were answering questions from faculty and students and staff. And these guys were being bombarded with questions about, what are you going to do to make sure that Concordia University is welcoming of the LGBT community? I mean, they were getting battered with these questions. They were being asked about the Title IX status. You know, what are you going to do about they were basically being accused of being too Lutheran. We needed to make Concordia less Lutheran to make it more welcoming to non-Lutherans and to members of the LGBTQ plus community. And one of the questioners was even from the Women's Studies Department. I mean, why does a Concordia University even have a Women's Studies Department? I mean, these grievance studies departments are a hotbed of anti-Christian worldview, not just for the sake of, okay, well, what do other people think? Because we need to be able to go out into the world and evangelize the world. We need to know. This is feminism and the pro-LGBT ideology. These are on the attack against Christianity. And it's like we've wheeled in the Trojan horse and said, wow, isn't that nice? They made a horse for us. It's like, do we ever learn our lesson? I think we really do need to understand that the secular world wants us destroyed. They don't want to coexist. When they say coexist, they mean something very different from that. And our churches, our schools, our seminaries, our people across the country, in our churches, need to understand that we are loathed and hated by the larger secular culture. It's getting worse all the time, and we're really seeing the vitriol, especially in online discussions over the current race of our states to stake out a position on abortion, because it very much looks like we may see Roe versus Wade overturned, which does not mean abortion becomes illegal. What it means is it becomes an issue for the states as it was intended under the Constitution. This is not a federal issue. It is a state issue. And so therefore, the states are either outlawing abortion entirely, like Alabama, or very close to outlawing it, for all practical purposes, outlawing it entirely with the heartbeat bills. Or they're going the other way and virtually legalizing post-birth infanticide. And it's becoming a real battleground there. And if you stick your head up and you defend life, you are going to be hated. You're going to lose friends. You're going to, you know, you may lose your job. It may cause arguments over the dinner table, a Thanksgiving meal when you get together with all your relatives, or, you know, school reunions and whatnot. And we're not exempt from this within the church, because there are people within the church that are pushing an anti-Christian worldview. And so this is a time of confession for us, as particularly as biblical Christians. You know, there are other Christians besides members of the LCMS. There are other Lutherans. There are other Christians who hold to a biblical worldview. There are actually traditionalist Roman Catholics that we can join forces with on various issues. Of course, the eloquent Dr. Anthony Esselin leads the charge. Peter Kreft and other great thinkers from the Roman Catholic tradition. There are also people who are upholding a biblical worldview from the Protestant traditions, from the Reformed, from the Baptists. And you know, the old days of just, well, whatever goes on in a Lutheran school or whatever goes on in a Lutheran college is good and salutary, and we can just sort of blindly trust that. Those days are over. We really do need to contend for the faith, both internally and externally.
What is most sad to me is something that Milo Yiannopoulos has even brought up with his strange demise within the kind of conservative platform politically, is that he has commented that he was not defeated by the left. He was defeated by the right, who saw him as kryptonite after whatever it was that kind of brought him down or made it seem as though he should be untouchable. And this is often the case, is it not, that you almost get the sense that if Peter was confessing Jesus as Lord today and was led before all the people and crucified upside down, that you would have church bureaucrats and Christians say, well, he deserved it. Did you see how he spoke?
Yeah, I know that one of the big words when you and I were in seminary, we overlapped in the early 2000s. We want to be winsome, and there's a lot of truth to that. We do want to be winsome, but I think people misunderstand what that means. There were times in the Gospels where our Lord is extremely winsome, when the Lord is unbelievably compassionate, kind, soft-spoken, gentle, forgiving, 100% gospel. But there are also times when he is not, you know. There are times when he's sarcastic and caustic and rude even, or, you know, downright the behavior of the way that our Lord speaks, especially to people who are pharisaical, was not in a gentle, respectful way. Now, there, you have to be very careful about how you use your language and when, you know, again, it's a, sort of a distinguishment between law and gospel. To people who are broken, they need the balm of the gospel. But to people who are unrepentant, they don't need the gospel. And I'm afraid that in our zeal, our rightful zeal to be evangelical, our desire to speak the words of the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's what we pastors do. That's what we live for, to forgive people, to give people hope, to give them the gospel, to hand eternal life to people on a silver platter. I mean, there's no greater thing in the world than, and I know all of our pastors know this, than to place the host upon the tongue of a communicant and say, the body of Christ given for you. I mean, we are purveyors of the gospel, but we're also shepherds of the flock, and we also have to proclaim the law. I don't like to proclaim the law, but what do we do with people who are unrepentant, when people who are challenging the Christian worldview, especially in our day and age, okay, in the time of the French Revolution, the big issue was reason and the relationship of faith to reason. In our day and age, it boils down to sexuality. This is the huge issue of our day, whether it's women's ordination or the role of women in the church. Should women be wearing deacon stoles and serving in chancels in LCMS churches, or should... Or the gender identity issue, can a man be a woman and a woman be a man? And what pronouns do we use? What pronouns should we use? What pronouns must we use? Marriage, is marriage between a man and a woman? We live in this uproar over gender, and again, back to the forums with the Concordia Chicago. The question is, one person asked, one of the candidates, how are you going to make sure that LGBT people are welcome, feel welcome as students and as faculty members on our campus? And the presumption is that we want to welcome that. I mean, we want to welcome all sinners, and we want to welcome people to repent, and we want to welcome people to the glories of the forgiven life. But we don't want to welcome unrepentance. And that's the real cultural challenge we live in now. There's a great quote from Pastor Krauth. He wrote, I don't have the year on the top of my head, but he wrote The Conservative Reformation in the 1870s, this magnificent tome called The Conservative Reformation. And he lays out beautifully how error works its way into the church. First, it asks for tolerance. You know, just leave us alone. Just don't bully us. Okay. So then they get acceptance. Then they're accepted kind of on an equal plane. And then it becomes dominance. And we've seen this play out again and again and again as Christians, because we do want to love people. We do want to welcome people. But we want to welcome people as penitents. We want to welcome people as confessors of their sins who want to receive the balm of gospel. When we receive unrepentant sinners and we give credence to the celebration and the pride of being in rebellion against the Word of God, now we're doing what Walther cautioned against, is giving the gospel to people who are secure in their sins. And that's a disaster. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to call sinners to repentance lovingly and not hatefully. We're not Westboro Baptist Church. But by the same token, we're not the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, so-called, either. We're not the Church of Sweden that takes down the crucifixes so we won't offend the Muslims and has a lesbian archbishop. We're not that either. And finding our way, navigating our way through the Scylla and the Charybdis of, you know, these two extremes is difficult, but that's what we're called to do. You know, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we are one of the very few remnant church bodies in the world that is faithful to the Word of God. You know, I mean, look, I complain about the Synod as much as the next guy, and we all complain about the bureaucracy and all of that. But the point is that our church body, our confession, our churches, our pastors, we're among the remnant that's left. And we have to take that very seriously, especially as other church bodies around the world, they're faithful, but they're very poor, and they look to the Missouri Synod for leadership, especially in education. And we have to stand firm for their sakes, as well as for the sakes of our children, our congregations. And that's going to be increasingly difficult. It's increasingly a challenge in a worldview in which we are increasingly marginalized, and perhaps even looking at losing our tax exemptions, and perhaps even looking at down the road, even more harsh persecutions in terms of having our churches shuttered or being arrested for being faithful to our confession. That could happen, and we need to really understand where we are and what we need to do.
I want to go back to something you said, Larry, about Krauth's The Conservative Reformation and that three-step process of, you know, tolerance, acceptance, and then domination. And how it seems that Krauth is arguing that there should be no appeasement in theological things. What then are the planks upon which we need to stand where we do not appease, but we contend for and contend for vigorously? What are the things that the average pastor is given charge of to contend for and to teach his people so that not only he, but his entire congregation can stand on these truths against the onslaught of really what it comes down to is Satan's attack?
Well, I think we can learn a lesson from Bishop Boyerts in Sweden, once again, to bring him up again. When the government, the state church, was really pushing for the ordination of women, Yerts understood this precisely for what it was. It was an attack on the Bible. So he immediately started an organization dedicated to the Bible and the confessions. Of course, the Holy Scriptures are the norming norm. They are the Word of God. They're the rule and norm of our faith. There's no compromise available to us there, or should we even want it? We are confessors of the Scripture. And as Lutherans, our confession is the Book of Concord as a correct explication of the Scriptures that we've all agreed to, especially in the Missouri Synod, as a quia subscription, because the Book of Concord explicates the Scriptures correctly. We can stand on the Book of Concord because the Book of Concord stands on the Scripture. And I think we really, really have to keep that in mind. And it doesn't matter whether it's inconvenient or uncomfortable, or whether it's at odds with the world, or whether we're going to get laughed at, or whether it's going to cost us friends in high places or respect. We must stand on God's word, and we must stand on our Lutheran confessions as that explication of God's word. I think we really do, you know, we need to encourage our lay people to read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, pray the Scriptures. And we as pastors in particular, we really do need to be biblically and confessionally literate. I mean, it's again, you know, like to use a sports analogy, which is funny because I'm not really a sports guy, but look, you know, if the team is losing or the team is struggling and they get a new coach, the new coach comes in, and oftentimes the new coach, what does he do? He works on the fundamentals, right? He has the team practice ground balls, or he has the team, you know, do the most basic kinds of things, handoffs and passes and things, you know, just the sort of the basic, the fundamentals. We really do need to focus on the basics of our faith, the small catechism. We need to teach our children. And, you know, we also have to understand the competing worldviews that are surrounding us. Even innocent things like, you know, just going to the movies or just watching television, we don't realize just how much poison there is there. And we have to inoculate our children against the competing worldviews that they're going to get. I mean, I think we need to be more purposefully apologetic in the way we teach, in the way we preach, in the way we raise our families, in the way we run our Lutheran institutions. You know, we need to incorporate our Lutheran identity in terms of the catechism and in terms of the Bible, but in an apologetic way in which we actually, where the rubber hits the road of the culture that we live in. Because that's where the battle lines are drawn. It's with secularism. It's with, we do see the increase of Islam. We are seeing the increase of actually paganism, believe it or not. And I find identity politics is also part of that mix, mostly from the left, but there's also some of it coming from the right as well. All of these things, I think we really do need to be purposefully biblical. And also that includes liturgical, because the liturgy is the Bible put into action in worship. When we worship liturgically, we are joining together and praying the Bible together. And when you go from church to church to church, if you go on vacation or you move or your children go to college somewhere else and they get a job somewhere else, they should be able to seamlessly go from place to place and worship. And the liturgy delivers that to them. And the non-liturgical worship forms are a retreat into away from Christendom towards the secular world. And I know that's not a popular statement. I know people will complain about that, but it is, because you're saying that what the church has always taught, the hymns that we have handed down for centuries, now we're going to cut that tradition out and we're going to go in a new direction. It's very Jacobin. It's very much like the French revolutionaries saying we're going to introduce a 10-hour clock because the 24-hour clock is boring. We need something new. So the liturgy, the Bible, and standing upon the Word of God, and I mean in a literal, ontological, philosophical sense, that we really do believe, we teach, we confess, and we worship in a way that reflects the biblical confessional worldview that we have.
What you just said reminded me of something that one of our editors, Dave Peterson, has said on a number of occasions when I was attending his church, either as a seminarian or working at the seminary, which is this. He said, when the church looks like the rest of the world, Satan has won. And I think he applied that not only in terms of individual Christians living and looking like the rest of the world, but even liturgically, when the church looks like the rest of the world, when our buildings look like movie theaters, when our vestments are cast off for the latest fashion styles, really, that is an indication that we have given up being unique in this world, those who are called out of this world, but still in it nevertheless, to live distinctly as God's own people.
Yeah, absolutely. We Lutherans use this refrain, believe, teach, confess. Okay, belief is in the heart. Teaching is the propagation of the faith through catechesis, through Bible study, through, especially for pastors to instruct. But then how do we confess? We confess by our worship. We confess by not only what we say in the pulpit and also what we are saying at the altar and at the font, but also by how we are saying that. I've said this again and again, how a majority of human communication is actually nonverbal. Our gestures, our body language, the way we make eye contact with people, that relates what we believe and teach, as well as the very words that we use. So, again, for instance, some people, I think it's pretty common now, but 10 years ago or 15 years ago, it wasn't quite as common. When the pastor is celebrating the Eucharist, when he's consecrating the elements, he may elevate the host and elevate the chalice after they're consecrated. And some people didn't like it. Usually hear the litany, it's too Catholic or whatever, the fake accusation that this is some kind of transubstantiation or whatever. But the elevation is a confession of what we believe and what we teach, that bread and that wine truly are. Because if you believe that they are only symbolic of the Lord's body and blood, or if you believe that they are only spiritually the Lord's body and blood, you would not elevate them. I grew up in the Baptist church. If you're a Baptist and you believe, and again, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're holding the line on a lot of the biblical truths that, that we're struggling with. But when it comes to the sacrament, if you believe that the bread and wine are only symbolic, it would make no sense at all to elevate them or to genuflect at the altar. That only makes sense if you believe that Jesus Christ is physically present in those elements. And so when we do that, that ceremony, that elevation and the genuflection, what we're doing is we are preaching without words, but maybe more accurately, we are augmenting our preaching, our verbal preaching, with a gesture that clearly demonstrates what we believe and what we confess before the world. And so any visitor in our church that walks in and sees a pastor celebrating and consecrating the elements, a visitor ought to know that what we confess is going on there. It should be made absolutely clear that we believe that Jesus is physically present. And again, that's where our liturgy, our ceremonies convey that reality. And cutting that out, people say we have the freedom to do it or not do it, of course. But what is being confessed by the ritual of non-elevation? What is being confessed by the ritual of non-genuflecting? Is it possible that you're muddying the waters a little bit by not doing those things? I'm not saying you have to do those things. And certainly, if a pastor wants to introduce ceremonies into the church, he has to be wise about it. He has to be always with pastoral care and concern. But by the same token, if a pastor is deliberately not doing these things, Why? What is it that he's trying to convey or confess there? So again, the liturgical is very practical. Practical theology is liturgy, and that's that again shows how we confess, how we teach, how we promote the biblical worldview.
That last point that you've made really dovetails nicely with what the confessions actually say about ceremonies and why they're retained and why we employ them, which is in Augsburg Confession 24, in order to teach the faithful what they need to know about Christ. And so we need to know exactly what our ceremony or lack thereof is teaching people what they ought to know about Christ. This should be a conversation that a pastor has had in his own mind on, if I don't do these things, what am I teaching my people about what they need to know about Christ? Or vice versa, if I am employing them, what am I teaching them about what they need to know about Christ?
You know, it's interesting because ceremony, it's funny because even non-liturgical churches, like I mentioned, the Baptist Church, when someone gets married, they use a liturgy. You know, there are certain times when liturgy is used, even in churches that are non-liturgical. I saw an interesting video. It was a Missouri Synod congregation. I don't remember which one it was, but they don't use. It was one of these kind of mega churches where they don't use a liturgy. It's all contemporary with the band and the stage and the drums and the guitars and all of that. But they were having an ordination, and it was funny because these guys are wearing, you know, khaki pants and Hawaiian shirts or whatever, and they put red stoles on over top of their gear, you know, of their hipster garb, and they wore red stoles. And then the lead pastor, oh, I think it's pronounced lead pastor, the lead pastor was having to explain to the congregation what these things were. It was like he was saying, well, you see that long piece of red cloth that's draped around their neck? I know this looks really weird to you people, but this is like some old Christian tradition that we're going to dust off and do today because we're having an ordination. And he had to like explain like what it was. And what a missed opportunity. If you wear vestments, your vestments are themselves a proclamation of the faith, as much as the stained glass windows are, as much as the cross on the altar is. You know, these visual cues are reminders that you're in church and you're not at the 7-Eleven. You know, you're at church. You're not at Walmart. You are here to worship the living God. That's why there's that cross on the altar. That's why there's the font. That's why the font is visible, hopefully, where it can be seen by the congregation, where the pastor can actually physically point at it when he's preaching. These things are important. If you only take out the red stole when there's an ordination, you know, if the pastor's wearing the stole, it can be an object lesson at any time, you know. So I thought it was kind of interesting that even churches that are kind of almost militantly anti-liturgical, when it becomes something very, very important, then they see the need for these liturgical symbols. Well, it begs a question. Why isn't every Sunday very, very important? Why? I mean, Jesus is physically present by means of a miracle. You know, the bread and the wine are Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the blood. You are having an intimate encounter with the living God. You know, that's pretty important. I think that's, you know, maybe that's like just as important as an ordination. maybe that's a real occasion to put on the stole and to put on the vestments. Just as in the Old Testament, God himself said, look, when the ministers are are carrying out their ministry in the divine presence, they're going to be vested. They're not going to be dressed in their street clothes. They're going to be wearing vestments that very much look like our pastoral vestments when we celebrate the Mass.
Indeed, it reminds me of that quotation from our Lord in Luke's Gospel when he is making his triumphal entry and says that there's not going to be a stone left and everything is going to be torn to the ground because they did not know the time of their visitation. How often is it the case that believers are in church and don't recognize that in the sacrament of the altar, the risen and living Lord is making visitation to them, and not for destruction, but for blessing, and they don't even recognize it.
Oh, exactly. And, you know, this is where the beauty of when our Lord took the child in the midst and when they were saying, who's the greatest, right? It's this child. You all need to become like this child. Because, you know, we pastors have all had this experience. You have a little kid coming with mom and dad to the communion rail, and you say, this is Jesus. They believe you, right? This is Jesus. They have no qualms about it because their reason has not gotten to that point of enmity with faith or enmity with God yet. They haven't their reason hasn't gotten there yet. So you tell a little child this bread and this wine, this is Jesus, and they confess it. It's reason becomes the enemy of faith when we get older, when we become more cynical. You know, because look, in our normal everyday world, we know what bread is and we know what wine is and we know that it's not God. And, you know, we eat sandwiches and we, you know, pull drinks out of the fridge or whatever, and we know that's not God. And so we need to be, our belief is enhanced by our confession. We believe, we teach, we confess. And the liturgy needs to be, we need to be reminded that this is God. I mean, think about the wisdom that our Lord gave us. When we consecrate the elements, we are being reminded every time, right? And Luther understood this liturgically because at the time, remember at the time, the words of institution were said inaudibly by the priest. And what did Luther do? He not only said they are to be said clearly so the whole congregation hears it, but Luther actually made them chanted, you know, which is funny because when people first hear the words of institution chanted, they think it's, oh, that's very Catholic. Ironically, that's one of the few things that's unique to our Lutheran tradition. To chant the verba is a Lutheran thing. It's not a Roman Catholic thing. It's because Luther wants to make sure that everybody in the church hears it distinctly and clearly, and they know what is on the altar. And we need, you know, because of our reason, because of our doubt, we are like Thomas, you know, we need to put the finger in the wound, right, so to speak. So we have the bread and the wine, and we are told exactly what it is. And it's not the pastor's words. It is Jesus' words. They are the Verba Christi. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, right? And God said, and it was so. And it is the body and blood of Christ. And so we need to be reminded of this in the words of institution, in our preaching, in our gestures. So when we genuflect at the altar, right, we are confessing what is there, and we're nonverbally saying what's there. That's why we've retained the custom of making the sign of the cross over the elements when they're being consecrated. A person understands what that means. When you make the sign of the cross, that is a consecration. It is a blessing. It is a setting apart, a making of holy, a setting apart of these particular elements. So that when Jesus says, this is my body, it is his body. And you've said so with your lips and your tongue and your vocal cords. And you've also said so with your hands. And you've also said so with the look on your face. You've said so with the way you carry yourself in the presence of those elements. If you're distributing the elements like you're handing out Doritos, you are not confessing the faith. If you are holding the elements aloft and carrying them reverently, and the way that you distribute, you're teaching your people, and you're confessing, and you're teaching the little ones, because they may not learn from the words, but that little child at the altar, what does he see? I watch it. It's so beautiful when you see a little one at the altar. It's awesome because they look at me, and they look at the host, and they look at dad, and they look at mom, and their eyes are big, and they're taking it in, the body of Christ, and they hear it, they see it, and then they see their parents partaking of that. They see them make the sign of the cross. They see their head bowed. They see the reverence. They see the look on your face. They see the look on the pastor's face. All of that is catechesis. You're teaching them what they need to know about Christ for their salvation. And so all of that matters. If, you know, I've seen pastors just sort of flippant, kind of maybe on autopilot. That's kind of a danger, I think, an occupational hazard for us pastors. We are in the holy of holies so often that we run the risk of thinking, okay, it's almost time for this. I don't want to forget to say this. I got to remember to ask people to pray for somebody at the announcements. It's very easy for us to forget that we're in the presence of the living God. You know, it's an awesome thing. I remember when I was doing my field work as a seminarian, the pastor, it was interesting. After the distribution, the pastor would literally kneel and slump. Nobody saw it because, you know, the attention was elsewhere. But being up in the chancel with the pastors, the pastor was like spiritually exhausted after having distributed. And it made a huge impact on me because it's very easy just to get in a mode where we're just kind of going through the motions for the pastor and the people. And we really do need to be reminded of who and what is happening at our altar.
You mentioned catechesis when the children are at the altar and when they see their parents receiving the body and blood of Jesus, when they bow their heads, make the sign of the cross, when they say amen, that they are teaching their children what this is and even to a certain extent what it means. What other things should parents be doing in the home, in their daily lives, in their household, to pass on and propagate the faith among their children?
Yeah, this is huge in our day and age, in our culture, because of the digital age. You know, when I was growing up, TV was really big. However, we only had three channels. And, you know, it came on in the morning sometime, and at night it actually went off. They did this ritual. They would play the Star Spangled Banner and show the flag, and then they would show a test pattern, and it would beep for like 15 seconds, and then the screen would go empty. So
I actually remember that.
You remember
too.
That? Yeah, it's crazy. So our encounter with the sort of the digital world was fairly limited. I mean, you know, we still went as kids. We went outside and played and rode bikes and all that stuff. And but nowadays, people are very attached to the screens, to technology. And I mean, look, I'm not a Luddite. We're using this technology right now to carry out this podcast. I love it. Being able to blog, being able to write, being able to publish, being able to put things on YouTube. I love that. It's tremendous. But we also have to see the downside of it too. And our children are increasingly exposed to an anti-Christian worldview through the movies, through the television shows, through YouTube, through the media. And we really do need to be more conscientious, I think, as parents, as pastors, as family members, to promote the Christian worldview, the Christian faith itself, as well as what grows out of the Christian worldview. And again, to take things back to the Notre Dame Cathedral, people didn't really appreciate the cathedral, I think, until they saw it burning. The cathedral is, of course, where the gospel is proclaimed and where the sacraments are administered, and that's our Western civilization grows out of our Christianity. Think about the blessings of Western civilization. Science grew out of Christianity. You don't have science without Christianity. And now science is sort of turning against Christianity. Our political system, we have, you know, human rights, human liberty, human dignity, the abolition of slavery, the idea that, we got rid of serfdom, the idea of that, you know, you're not entitled to something just because of you've inherited a title from your parents, the idea that you do have a say-so in how you're governed, and you do have a right not to be killed. You do have a right not to be put in a gulag camp. You do have a right to trade with your neighbors and to make an honest living within the vocation that God has given you. Politics, economics, this Western tradition that we love and enjoy and benefits us, it grows out of our Christianity. And I think we need to ground our catechesis and our education in that. And when we don't do that, when we don't do a good job of that in our homes, in our Lutheran schools, in our public schools, when that element is missing, we are undermining our children catechetically. I think even in children's television, in children's movies, there's so much subversive stuff in there that parents don't even realize. And as adults, we don't realize. We sit around and we watch the movies. We partake of the cultural paradigm. People are really into the Game of Thrones. I've never really watched the program. I've seen excerpts of it. And I'm not into that genre of entertainment, but I find it pretty shocking. I mean, it's pretty lewd and it's pretty disgusting. I mean, I know a lot of people really love that program, but I don't understand why Christian people would really be attracted to that. We have so many other alternatives, and we should be doing more reading, I think, especially reading with our kids. I think what's happening is our culture is slowly poisoning our minds. It's making things acceptable that were not acceptable before. Kind of the Charles Porterfield Crowth thing, where we were introduced to something and we become tolerant of it. Something that was unthinkable a year ago, we become tolerant of it. And then we see our favorite actor or actress engaging in something. And then we think, oh, well, it's not so bad. And, you know, we'll just, that's just how they live and we live a different way. And then before long, our children then are living that different way. And we're wondering, how did that happen? Why are my children embracing this anti-Christian worldview? And we don't realize we let the Trojan horse in. You know, we brought the poison in and gave it to them. So I think maybe what we need to do is to live a much more intentional Christian life with our families, in our parish life, in our intellectual life, in our entertainment life. And and I don't have the answers. It's not easy. It's very difficult because we are really surrounded by hostile cultural forces. But look, that's the hand we've been dealt with, and that's where we are. And again, we have to believe, teach, and confess. How do we do that? That's the big question.
Yeah, I think we can go back to what St. Paul said in casting out the old leaven of evil and malice and becoming a new lump, that we really do need to begin to consider all of the opportunity costs that lay ahead of us, that if we are engaged in one thing, we are necessarily not engaged in something else. And if we choose as Christians to be engaged in things that are not even wholesome, let alone Christian, that the opportunity cost in our own lives and in the lives of our household and family is huge, right? That we just lose all of that time and all of those resources that could have been put somewhere else.
Yeah, absolutely. I like the economics term there, opportunity cost. That's awesome. You know, I was just kind of reflecting on this recently. I mentioned earlier the Church of Sweden. 100 years ago, this was a faithful Lutheran church. If you've read the, you know, the Hammer of God, you know, they struggled with pietism and rationalism, but the church was the church. And, and the confessional Lutheran element and ethos within the church survived and overcame these challenges. But very quickly, the Church of Sweden went from being a church to being a parody of a church. It is an apostate church. It is not a Christian church. There are Christians within the Church of Sweden. There are faithful people who are at odds against the so-called bishops, the faux bishops of that faux church. There are faithful congregations and faithful pastors and faithful bishops in Sweden. But the institutional church itself is rotten to the core, and it collapsed quickly. The other example I was thinking of is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, right? The ELCA. I first became a Lutheran back in the 80s, and you know, in my own lifetime, we were in fellowship with the ALC, which is one of the church bodies that became the ELCA. There were conservative, you know, churches within the church bodies that amalgamated and became the ELCA. They weren't all, you know, of liberal in their theology. There were faithful churches, faithful pastors, and certainly faithful lay people in those church bodies. But then you fast forward to where we are today. You have this this horribly apostate body that calls itself Lutheran, and our temptation is, as Missouri Synod Lutherans, is to be triumphalistic about it and say, aren't we faithful? Look at how good we are, because we're not like the Church of Sweden or the ELCA. But I see it more as a cautionary tale, more like Marley appearing to Scrooge. In fact, I wish I could remember where it was. There was a bishop in the ELCA. He was one of the last kind of faithful bishops in the ELCA, and he was dying of cancer. And I think he spoke at a Missouri Synod convention or something, and he actually invoked Jacob Marley. He said, "Look, I'm Marley, and I'm talking to you as Scrooge." But my point is that these church bodies were faithful at one time, and then they fell away. And how did they fall away? They fell away by sort of gradually allowing the secularism of the world to invade. They invaded the seminaries with the way the Bible was taught. They invaded the practice of the church again by starting with toleration, it's a very good thing to say we're going to be nice to people, we're not going to be ugly to people, we're not going to be Westboro Baptist Church. But then to say we're going to tolerate a different view of marriage within our church, that's a bridge too far. And I think we have to recognize in our temptation to – we want to be nice, we want to be welcoming, we want to be affirming, we want to be accepted by our neighbors and our peers – we have to really be on guard against allowing ourselves to be taken over by a secular worldview, an anti-Christian, an unbiblical worldview. We have to cling to the scriptures and to our confession, and we really do have to navigate those two extremes. It's very difficult, but I think the first step is recognizing that we are under attack, and recognizing that we cannot compromise on certain things. Like the early Christians, we just simply cannot burn the pinch of incense to Caesar. We have to be willing to die before we will do that. And again, you know, that takes courage. It takes an understanding of church history, an understanding that we are part of that same church, the church of St. Polycarp, who said, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ has served me for 84 years. I'm not going to turn my back on him now. And he was willing to lay down his life. We have to recapture that zealous martyr faith, that is willing to stand up, in love to our neighbors.
What would you tell the faithful pastor in terms of encouragement as they face the task that is laid before them in terms of stealing their minds and hearts so that they may remain faithful even unto death?
Well, the enemy always operates under the principle of divide and conquer. The worst feeling in the world for a pastor is isolation, where you think you're fighting a battle alone. So I would say pastors in particular need to link arms with brothers in the office. Pastors, especially younger pastors who are encountering things for the first time, I think it's good to seek out mentors and older pastors and men who have been in the battle for a long time, because they've seen it. They've been there and they've struggled. They've made their share of mistakes. We can learn, we can sort of stand on the shoulders of the giants who came before us and learn from them. I know that's been a big blessing for me in the ministry. I'm a second career guy. So, you know, I had life experience, but I didn't have ministerial experience. And I attached to myself to brother pastors who have been there and been there and done that, made the mistakes, you know, and also made the right calls as well. So, I think that in terms of learning what to do, we need to have mentors in the holy ministry to do that. But we also need support, spiritual support. Our war is not one of flesh and blood. So we need to be immersed in the scriptures and in the confessions. We need to be prayerfully attached to other faithful pastors and other faithful lay Christians as well. You know, having fellowship with not only our other clergy brothers, but our brothers and sisters in the parish, people who are very faithful. I think that we really do need to do that as well. Also, the other thing is, I think we also really need to understand that we are all missionaries, whether we're in a so-called comfortable suburban American setting. We are missionaries, and we need to train as missionaries and as apologists. I think we really do need to train in apologetics. There are resources out there online for that. There are some wonderful books that are written. Learn how to converse with people across that chasm of worldview without surrendering to them. Because the temptation is that we're just going to clam up and, just be nice. And we're not called to do that either. We're called to confess. We need to be confessional Lutherans, and that means to confess. That means to be able to articulate what we believe and why, and to not be on the defensive all the time. We are to go out into the world and rescue the lost sheep. You know, it's not enough that we just have to defend our own flock against the attacks of the enemy. We're called to actually take the war to the enemy, and I think we do need to engage in some worldview apologetics and some classical Christian apologetics. There are various subdisciplines within the apologetic endeavor. I think we need to train ourselves to do all of that. So it's a Herculean task, but we're not alone. And I think we have to stand and remember too, we're part of a great tradition that transcends space and time. So we stand with our brothers and sisters who are ministering in Muslim countries and who are, you know, facing the sword and the dungeon. We stand with the saints of the early church who stared down the lions and the cross and the stake. And we have to understand that we are part of that continuum, and our children are going to be part of that continuum. And we have to prepare them as well and understand that this is a war. It is a battle. And we have to put away any of these romantic illusions that we still live in some sort of a Christian culture and worldview, because we most certainly don't.
Yes, indeed. For all of our brothers in the ministry, that is sage advice. And remember this also, that you did not choose him, but our Lord chose you and placed you into this office at your location precisely for this moment, and that he will reveal to you what needs to be said, and you are to do it faithfully, remembering that he who confesses our Lord before men our Lord will confess before his Father in heaven. So there's great joy in knowledge that you have not taken this task up on your own, but have been placed there by the Lord in his infinite wisdom to do such a task. Thank you for your time, Larry, and for bringing these issues before all of us to think about, to contemplate, and then to confess in our own lives. So thank you again, and I look forward to talking to you in the future.
Indeed. Thank you, Father Jason. It's always a privilege and an honor to speak with you and to have this opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ before friend and foe alike. So peace be with you. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.